29th surah of the Holy Quran, verse number 43. So we draw these comparisons for all people, that anything other than Tawheed is weak. It is founded on nothing. But no one fully comprehends, this is important, comprehends ya ya'qiluha. And but no one fully comprehends them except those who possess knowledge. And the verses, illa al-alimun, those who are the possessors of knowledge. So those individuals who have the ability to comprehend this, for example, parable that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings in the Holy Quran and other parables as well. It's a person who possesses knowledge. And this knowledge then works on his intellect. So it's like a loop, but a loop that gets bigger and bigger. It is a reciprocation here, meaning that a person who has knowledge, his intellectuation, his rationalization, his intellect increases. And vice versa, a person who uses intellect, his knowledge increases. And we can see this in other traditions. And in the same tradition, later on, we'll get a clearer picture of it. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala both to increase our knowledge and to increase our intellect and our rationale in order to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
The Debate.
Hello and welcome to Debate. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Kashmir is one of the most beautiful regions in the world, but continues to be in crisis. Now, the region has had an uncertain future since 1947. With the partition of India, both Pakistan and India have claimed the area, as well as a smaller part by China, and the United Nations ruled that a plebiscite must be carried out. However, New Delhi has refused to allow the region to vote, and 18 months ago, India tightened its grip on Kashmir, revoking Article 370, which had given the region semi-autonomy. And the situation continues to deteriorate and be unresolved. Stay with us as we take a look at the latest in the region of Kashmir on this debate.
People march on the streets to show support to the people of Kashmir. This rally in Islamabad is part of a series of events in Pakistan organized to mark the Kashmir Solidarity Day. Pakistan observes the day every year on the 5th of February. Pakistan's foreign minister led the rally in Islamabad and urged the international community to play a role in ending the suffering of the people of Kashmir.
The purpose of our today's rally is to express solidarity with the people of Kashmir. The people of Kashmir have been under siege for the last 18 months. But we want to make it clear that India cannot suppress the freedom of Kashmir forever.
Kashmir has remained under lockdown since August 5, 2019, when India revoked its special status. Thousands of people have been detained, and over 8 million Kashmiris have little access to the outside world.
We are thankful to the people of Pakistan and the government for supporting us. We are hopeful that Pakistan would continue to support us till Kashmir is liberated from India.
We must understand as the Kashmiris are living under an occupation and oppression for the past 73 years. And the 5th of February marks a day where we, the people of Pakistan particularly, tell the Kashmiris living across the line of control that they are not alone.
Pakistan and India have competing claims on the long-standing Jammu and Kashmir issue. Both claim the region in full but rule on parts of it. They have fought wars over Kashmir, where tensions continue to increase. There is a fear of yet another conflict on the dispute between the two neighbors. The country's Prime Minister visited the Pakistani-administered Kashmir to mark the day.
Prime Minister Imran Khan says Pakistan is ready to take two steps forward if India is willing to seek a political settlement of the long-standing Kashmir dispute. However, given the current hostilities between the two neighbors, experts believe there is a slim chance of any dialogue on Kashmir, at least in the near future. Kamran Yusuf, Islamabad.
I'd like to welcome my guest to the program, Director of Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought, Mr. Zafar Bangash, out of Toronto, and Kashmir Institute for International Affairs, Mozammil Ayub Thakir, President of the World Kashmir Freedom Movement out of London. Thank you both for being with us. Well, let's start it off in Toronto, and Zafar, why do you think that in August of 2019, India revoked the limited autonomy that it had given the region? What was the goal of that?
Well, ever since the current regime in India came to power under Narendra Modi, he follows a very extremist, racist ideology of Hindutva, which basically negates the rights of all minorities, even inside India, let alone in Kashmir. And Kashmir, of course, as in the introduction it was pointed out, had enjoyed special status since the Indian forces illegally occupied it in October of 1947. We need to step back a little bit and understand that according to the partition plan of 1947, Muslim majority areas were to constitute the state of Pakistan and Hindu majority areas were to go with India. Now, Kashmir was and remains a Muslim majority area, but it had a Hindu ruler. And regrettably, while the people of Kashmir wanted to become part of Pakistan, the ruler, through a sleight of hand, what is referred to as the instrument of accession, it was a temporary measure. He went with India, but India pledged at that time that the wishes of the people would be respected. There were, in fact, 11 Security Council resolutions that called for a referendum in Kashmir. Initially, India promised that it would abide by those resolutions. Now it has backed out of it. And because India feels that it is militarily more powerful, it has a Hindu nationalist government in power, that they do not recognize the rights of the Kashmiri people. And we see this crisis that intensified on August the 5th of 2019.
Well, Mozammil, what do you think? What does India want by pressuring this region? As the guests in Toronto said, that region is a majority Muslim region with the various declarations from the United Nations and saying that they should be able to vote on their status, whether they want to be a part of Pakistan or India or independent. But India isn't allowing that. What is India after exactly by what it's doing?
It's a very good question. I think we need to, it's something that your guest touched upon. It's a neo-colonial imperialist expansionist program of settler colonialism and demographic change. That's exactly what India wants to do. And if these terms sound familiar, that's because it is familiar. It's exactly what the Nazis had suggested and what they talked about when they performed the Holocaust and when they were against the Jews. And these people, the RSS, the BJP is backed by the RSS. The RSS is a parent organization, designated terrorist organization in the past. It was even banned in India in the 40s and in the late 40s. It's the same organization that took responsibility for the killing of Mohandas, or rather what other people call Mahatma Gandhi. So you understand understand what kind of organization this is, and their entire agenda, which they openly accept, is an expansionist program. They openly admire Hitler. They openly claim to take direction from the Nazi Germany handbook. And their entire agenda is Akhand Bharat. The term they use is Akhand Bharat, a pan-Hindu nation. One party, one nation, one ideology. And that's exactly what they want to do. And there's so much proof of this in their own literature and in the media that exists in India. The BJP has become a reason for fanaticism. It's easier to radicalize people in India because of the lack of literacy and the lack of information that exists, and the fact that they are not as quite well-informed as the rest of the international counterparts, so they are easily more radicalized, the same way exactly how the Germans did under the Nazis. So we have to recognize exactly what they want to do and why they're doing it. Kashmir is part of the bigger program. After Kashmir, they started tampering with the CAA and the NRC bills. These are citizen amendmentship acts in India, basically discriminatory acts against Muslims and minorities. That's right after they meddled with Article 317 35A, revoking the special status of Kashmir. And now we're seeing the farmers' protests as well. So it's not historical agendas or assumptions of what's going to happen. These are happening in real time right now. And one simple example that I want to give is how the Indian government, particularly the BJP, the RSS, they term some of these locations. So, for example, Makkah, the Holy Kaaba in Makkah, they don't call it Makkah, they call it Makeshwar Mahadev Temple. I mean, this is what I mean when I talk about expansionist programs to create a pan-Hindu nation.
Well, Zafar, if you agree with our guest in London, why is there such silence from the international community? Because if it's true what he said, our analyst said, and that there is a racist agenda behind this, and of course the type of abuse that the Indian government is being accused of inflicting on the Kashmir region, why aren't we hearing more from the so-called international agencies?
Well, this has to do with the geostrategic interests of various powers. Right now, what we see is that the United States is targeting China because China is an emerging economic and military power, and China has also expanded its geostrategic reach into the Central Asian and the broader Eurasian landmass. And of course, Pakistan is closely aligned with China, whereas the United States and its Western allies are using India to target China and to frustrate China's plans. So you would see not only what India is doing, the atrocities and the crimes that India is perpetrating in Kashmir, as well as in the rest of India, incidentally, as Muzammil pointed out, that the Muslims are being targeted. They constitute 185 million people in India. But these draconian laws, the Citizenship Amendment Act and other acts that they have introduced, and the Hindu Nazis are openly declaring that India is only, if people want to stay here, they can only stay here as Hindus, not as any other religion. So not just Muslims, but even Christians are being targeted. But the rest of the world is remaining silent because they want to use India for their geostrategic purposes, and so they overlook it. Now, if you go beyond India, you look at the Zionist state of Israel, whose policy, of course, India is following to the letter. Again, the atrocities that the Zionists perpetrate against the Palestinian people are not really addressed because Zionist Israel is seen as a beachhead in the Muslim world that is used by the West, particularly now, of course, the United States, that uses Israel to, in fact, keep that entire region destabilized. So what we are seeing is a geostrategic chess game that is going on, in which the United States want to checkmate China and, of course, beyond that, Russia, and they see India as a partner with them. Mm-hmm. Although I want to point out that the West is going to be greatly disappointed. India will not be able to fulfill the desires of the West because China definitely is emerging its march towards economic development and its military power cannot be checked. Of course, China is not going to be a rival to the United States militarily within the next maybe 5 to 10 years, but beyond that, it will be. But economically, there are already World Bank studies, IMF studies, and other studies that indicate that China is, in fact, going to supersede the United States economically by the year 2028. So it is in order to undermine China's rise that the rest of the world is remaining silent to the gross atrocities and crimes that the Indian regime is perpetrating. But I just also want to add one more point,
mm-hmm.
that while it may be able to get away with it for now, I think the way history works and operates is that criminals are ultimately brought to justice. We saw yesterday the International Criminal Court in The Hague actually ruled that it has jurisdiction to investigate Israeli war crimes,
right,
in Gaza as well as in the West Bank and Jerusalem, etc. So I think it's a warning that the Indian rulers should take heed of, because a day will come, a day of reckoning, when their crimes will also be brought to trial, and
okay.
these Indian rulers will be held accountable.
Okay. Your thoughts, Mozamil, because as Zafar said, a day is reckoning is near, but also in his analysis of things, especially with the part that it's a chess game by the United States, by the West, and trying to limit China and also Russia. If that is the case, it appears that the situation is going to deteriorate before getting better in Kashmir. How do you see it?
Well, it's pretty accurate. We've seen the lockdown, obviously the conventional lockdown that we've seen because of COVID, and people's understandings or starting to understand what exactly COVID means and what exactly a lockdown means. In Kashmir, this is a completely different situation. It's been much, much worse. Deaths, rapes, enforced disappearances, human shields. I mean, it's a huge list of war crimes that India commits inside occupied Kashmir, and it's been exponentially growing. And now we've seen measures where they are issuing domicile certificates to non-residents, essentially changing the demography of the area. And once that happens, the indigenous people will no longer have a place to stay. We've seen this with the Rohingya. We're seeing this with the Palestinians. And this is exactly what happens when a settler colonial empire, somebody that wants to be an empire, these are the kind of tactics they use. In terms of the larger scheme of things, there is an implosion within India at this moment, particularly after the Article 370 and 35A being revoked, but also the CAA and the NRC. And I keep referring back to this because the minorities started to stand up. They finally understood what the Kashmiris were talking about when we said that if you don't stand up for us today, tomorrow they're going to come for you. And even then, that kind of slow process of protesting and trying to vilify the BJP government, it still didn't quite take as much, it didn't pick up as much pace as it should have until the farmers' protest happened. And that has been a big stumbling block for the Indian government, where it seems like potentially that they may need to retract that position. But ultimately, what needs to happen is, as Mr. Bangash said, is that the world powers need to somehow intervene. But until and unless they recognize India as the emerging power, they want to sponsor India as the emerging power in that area, we won't see much development and much change. We've recently, of course, seen the Chinese incursion into Ladakh, claiming that territory for their own, essentially putting up a fight against the Indians. And we haven't really seen much of a reaction from the Indian government, mainly because they can't really push back against a formidable foe. But in that sense, the situation in Kashmir will exponentially get worse, and that is expected. But ultimately, what we're expecting, people like myself from Indian-occupied Kashmir, we're expecting that the international community does intervene, the ICJ does intervene, that the United Nations observers at least go into Kashmir, because they're able to go into the Pakistani side of Kashmir and have unfettered access. Whereas in Indian-occupied Kashmir, that just doesn't happen. And of course, we know about Amnesty International being banned from India for reporting on Kashmir, and there are many other organizations as well. So we do, I am expecting things to get worse, and that isn't something easy to say, because I have family there. I still have family there. My cousins are in jail. My uncle just recently died, and I can't go visit, and that's despite the COVID. So this is real life politics. This is real life people's hearts and souls being entwined in this conflict and not being able to do anything, and looking at the West and seeing the kind of rights and liberties that exist for them, and yet they are, for some reason, they seem to be outlandish for the people of Kashmir when we ask for exactly the same thing. I'll probably end with this point. The fact that the farmers' controversy inside India, the common people are now standing up for rights. They use the term occupation, oppression, freedoms and liberties. They use these terms, but it is hypocritical. The Indian government, for all their faults, they have made apparent the hypocrisy within India and the double standards that exist for them and for the people of Kashmir. Clearly identifying that the people of Kashmir are not technically and never have been, and nor do they ever want to be, Indians.
Well, Mazamil, staying with you, actually, I want to just briefly touch on, for our viewers, the current situation now in Kashmir. We know that 18 months ago this crackdown was initiated, was cut off, basically, the region cut off from the world. I want you to give us a minute update on the current situation right now, the day-to-day life for people in that region now. What is it like?
With a curfew, you can imagine that you're not allowed to go outside. Communication blockades, media blackouts, nobody understanding what is actually going on, not being able to visit your own family and relatives. And then on top of that, you have another lockdown because of COVID, which makes it even worse because of fear of transmission of disease. But we've seen over the last however many months, the people of Kashmir not having access to food, to water, to medicine, to healthcare. Women that have had to give still births on the roads because the military, the occupational forces, wouldn't allow them to go to hospitals. People that have died have not been able to take funeral processions, so the dead have had to be buried in the backyard, in the gardens. We've heard about young children being pelleted. 18-month-old Hiba, she was 18 months old, sitting in her mother's lap, pelleted by the Indian army, and now she's blind in one eye. We have so many different cases inside Kashmir of war crimes, crimes against humanity, genocide, ethnic cleansing. Now we're seeing demographic change in settler colonialism. The crisis in Kashmir has reached its tipping point, and I would go as far as to say that it is as bad as Syria, Palestine, Afghanistan, Iraq, and all the other conflicts put together, mainly because of the lack of attention and the lack of intervention.
Zafar, what is it going to take to change that around? He talked about the lack of attention. To bring this issue up front to the world, and what is it going to take? We talked about international community. Also, in the international community, we have billions of Muslims and independent people thinking. What will it take to bring them together in order to try to put pressure on New Delhi?
Well, first of all, I think awareness of the true situation in Indian-occupied Kashmir is absolutely vital. And as yesterday, we saw that Kashmir Solidarity Day was observed not only in Pakistan, but throughout the world, incidentally. Right here in Canada, for instance, we had a webinar on Kashmir Solidarity Day. There have been similar webinars in the United States, in Europe, and elsewhere, which means that there is now awareness about the Kashmir situation emerging. Secondly, I want to take you back to June 2018 as well as July of 2019. The United Nations High Commission for Human Rights issued two reports. These were actually extremely critical of India's behavior towards the oppression of the Kashmiri people. And so it indicates that there is some awareness emerging. But as I said, I think ultimately what it needs is a concerted campaign of boycott and sanctions against India. And I think in this respect, the civil society groups all over the world can play a very significant role. Whether it's in Canada, the United States, Europe, these are important countries with which India trades. And I think if India's pocket is hit, I think it will then begin to take heed. As Muzamil pointed out, there are actually people now inside India that are waking up to the reality of the fascism that is sweeping India. And I think if more and more people were to become aware of this and mobilized, I think India can be forced to give up its very oppressive policies. And you asked about the Muslim world.
30 seconds. Go ahead.
Probably about 1.82 billion Muslims. Regrettably, Muslims are unfortunately quite divided, but I think there is an enlightened group of Muslims all around the world that feel deeply for the suffering of Muslims in any part of the world. For instance, the Palestinians, the Rohingyas, the people in Iraq or Iran or Syria or Yemen, etc. So I think there is hope from the Muslims as well. What we need to do is to increase our efforts and to bring awareness of this very, very tragic situation in Kashmir.
Indeed. And on that note, I thank both of you being with us on this debate. Director of Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought, Mr. Zafar Bangash, out of Toronto, Canada. And from the Kashmir Institute of International Affairs, Mr. Mozammil Ayub Thakir, President of World Kashmir Freedom Movement, out of London. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another debate. I'm Marzia Hashimi, signing off for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran. Goodbye.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent and the most merciful. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, and we are here to present you another episode of The Muslim Lady. If you remember, dear listeners, we have discussed so many issues regarding a Muslim lady, different issues related to family, related to personal issues, related to social issues, related to, you know, marriage issues. So today also, because of Hazrat Fatimatu Zahra, salamullah alayha, we are going to continue the hadith which we presented in the last episode, the beautiful hadith of Fatimatu Zahra salamullah alayha regarding our meal time.
I'm here also, Razi and Ajafi, and I'm so happy and glad to be with you listeners with this gift of Lady Fatimatu Zahra salamullah alayha. This is a beautiful gift because, you know, what she has left for us, this is a treasure, light, nur, you know, it's truly shining our life, day-to-day life, inshallah.
So let me recap in our previous episode. We mentioned that
very
in
briefly.
This beautiful hadith, Fatimatu Zahra salamullah alayha mentioned that there are 12 things very important while sitting in our dining table, meal time. So four of them we have discussed. That were marifa, the awareness, and
rida,
the satisfaction, and
tasmiya,
and
means saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and shukr.
These four things were important and wajib upon every Muslim.
Yeah, wajib means, you know, it's necessary, mandatory. So Imam Ali alayhi salam's hadith is so beautiful. He says, whenever you are sitting on your meal table, so say loudly, you know, when you finish your ibadat of eating food with your family especially, you just say loudly, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. When you say loudly, others will follow you
follow
up.
You,
like you are reminding others, you know, that is so beautiful. And one more hadith, which is just blew our mind, which says that one who eats with thankfulness gets the same reward as one who has fasted. Wow, you know, fasting is such a great ibadah, sawm, you know, like when Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala, he has revealed the Quran, he said you have to fast whole month of Ramadan as a you know, thanking Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala, you want to show your gratitude towards Allah. So fasting, you know, you can get that status of being a sa'im and fast, by showing your gratitude, by not only verbally saying Bismillah, but from your inner heart,
deep
when you
heart,
say, yeah, deep, deep, deep inside, if you are truly happy, and then you say, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, as if you are fasting that day. Amazing.
Yeah,
you know, it's a good news. It's a tiding for us. Yeah.
And also the recitation of the famous dua before starting your meal.
Mm-hmm.
Alhamdulillah, because of this Islamic Republic of Iran, as you know, our children, they taught us this dua when
yeah.
they used to go to kindergarten and nursery. Here, alhamdulillah, they have such an, you know, Islamic environment.
Ooh,
they
absolutely.
Teach our children the ayat and ahadith and dua, different duas. So you remember Hussein and Qasim, they used to recite this dua.
And
Allahumma
we have learned from them.
Rizqan halalan tayyiban.
Allahumma rizqna rizqan halalan tayyiban wasi'a.
So whenever they used to recite, from them we have learned. And alhamdulillah, before starting each and every meal, we recite in our meal time. So these things, these connect us towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they become a source of, you know, sawab and reward. So Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha also says that tasmiyah is not only just to say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. You know, tasmiyah means you just remember your creator, your khaliq, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by saying any dua, any, you know,
yeah,
Bismillah.
But Bismillah itself
yeah,
has
definitely.
So much effect. Like when you are slaughtering an animal without Bismillah, without facing towards Qibla, the same meat, yeah, the animal would
becomes
be najas.
Haram.
Yeah, haram. So Bismillah, you know, sometimes I feel, wow, look at the effect of this amazing ayat of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. So let's move towards the sunnah.
Yeah. Arba'un fiha sunnah. The continuation of hadith says, and what four things are sunnah?
Number one,
yeah,
I think everyone will be surprised,
yeah.
That is wuzu.
فالوضوء قبل الطعام.
Exactly.
It's amazing because normally we do wuzu for our ibadat,
yeah.
for namaz, for
yeah.
prayers only.
Yeah, when we want to go to the haram, holy shrine,
to
mosque,
to do ibadat,
exactly, Quran. You know, when we are thinking to recite Quran, we say, oh, yeah, I have to do wuzu.
Yeah.
You know, something very holy and, you know, special
yeah.
and respectful. So we usually, unfortunately, normally, we think, oh, this is a meal time. Let's go and eat
yeah.
without thinking, with ghafla, with negligence.
Just we wash our hands and
yeah.
sit and eat.
That is
food.
Mostly for our physical, you know, health
yeah, physical,
and benefits,
yeah.
not for our spiritual. So this is a gate of
yeah.
noor, which Bibi Fatima Zahra salamullahi alayha, she's opening towards us, that look to the meal time and dining table in a totally
different
perspective.
View,
yeah,
perspective.
Amazing.
Which shows that how emphasized we should do upon our meal time, because this is a source of our, you know, when we can say source of our life, whole life, you know. That's why we found in traditions, they say that
al-insanu ma ya'kulu.
Yeah, man is whatever he eats.
And do you
so
know,
physically,
yeah.
whatever he eats, you know, his body is becoming from the same food. So if we, you know, do wudu and recite dua and bismillah before this food, so you can think how much benefits we can get from this food, this meal,
wow.
it
very
can
profound.
Become a source of abundant blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon us.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
So we as a human being, we have so many choices. You know, whatever actions we do, sometimes we are just eating like animals. And sometimes you can eat like you know, better than animals. Sometimes you can eat better than angels. You know, you can transform and change your each bite. And when you're chewing your food, everything you can turn towards ibadah.
Another point, this hadith shows that how beautiful is our Islam, you know?
I have tears in my eyes, you know, like the way you explain, I love it.
Each and every step of our life, we have rules regarding it, and which can benefit for our life, beneficial for our life, you know, for our spiritual life, for our physical life. Also, so doing wudu before meal makes it a very, very ibadi act. An act of ibadah and worshiping.
100%. And you know, the hukm of wudu has come in Quran in Surah Ma'idah.
Wow,
you know, Surah Ma'idah says you have to do wudu. Ma'idah means dining table.
Yeah,
that is a beautiful connection.
What a beautiful
connection
between Ma'idah and doing wudu before Ma'idah, before starting your meal. So the second thing is al-julus al-janib al-aysar. This is also a new thing from our listeners.
Very new, very new. I don't think so anyone practice it. And first we have to know, then we will practice. We don't know why we should sit, you know, in a such a position that our weight...
Body weight should be upon our left side, more than right side.
Yeah. You know, the same way Hadith says we have to sleep on our right side. You know, now we know the benefit scientifically. The same way, even science proves this one, that when you are sitting on the floor and sitting, putting the pressure on your left side, what will happen? The digestive system, you know, like you are helping your body immensely. Like your body is just saying thank you, thank you, thank you. You know, you're making it a digestive systems work very easily.
So I didn't know about this, that whenever I used to sit with the great ulamas, they used to sit in such a position that they were leaning up on their left side. I was surprised why they are sitting like this.
Even I have seen my father, and ulama.
Usually people, especially in the Islamic environment, they sit on the floor and they fold their both knees and they sit in such a way. But the great ulamas, they sit in different style. They put on their body weight upon their left side. So now I understood why they do this. You know, this is mustahab.
Exactly. Yeah. And we can remember our lady Fatima Zahra salamullahi alayha, you know, in each meal time, we can thank her that, you know, we have such a beautiful mother. You know, this is our soul mother, because she is uplifting our soul, our body, you know, it gives mental health, you know.
So the second thing we did, and the third is wal aklu bi thalathi asabi'.
It's better to eat with our hands, you know, not with spoons, but three fingers. Definitely. Yeah. So eating with hands, even science proves it, that when you are eating with hands, you know, you are touching it, you are feeling it, the pores, you know, can get that taste, you know, and there are so many benefits you people can search about it.
So many things are involved and we are not aware of it. That's why we use with our spoons and cutlery.
So we don't need now to use so many spoons, and you know, we are saving our dishwasher, you know, so much water and liquid and time, so we can eat in one. Sometimes, you know, we can even share our, sometimes, you know, even plate. Before we used to eat, I'm not saying to go to that olden era, but, you know, like out of love, we can eat with our hands, you know, we can practice it. We can start it from our home, then slowly in our family gatherings, inshallah. I know it's not easy nowadays to switch our habits, which are inbuilt.
Especially, in official gatherings and official dinners. It's not easy to eat with your hands.
Slowly.
But I have seen so many people, richest people, they eat with their hands, even in five-star restaurants.
Yeah.
Because they have,
I've seen like 25. 4 years back, I was in Birmingham, one restaurant, and, you know, that was a bit Islamic touch, traditional, and they make it very chic, very luxury, very beautiful. And they were written that it's better if you, you know, on menu and everywhere, it's yeah. you know, recommended if you can eat with your hands. So everyone was practicing, you know, many years back. So I said, wow, this is such a beautiful, you know, connection between soul and spirit and, you know, like pleasure. The last one, which is sunnah and recommended, is la'iq al-asabi'. Means what?
To clean your fingers with your mouth, you know, and we can say like babies suckle their, you know, mom's breast, like that. We should suckle our fingers after eating it. When we eat with our hands, you know, a lot of food is there with our fingers. So it is mustahab to eat. And
until
clean our
the
fingers,
end, you know, you are not wasting even one single tiny drop, or you know, like nothing get wasted when you are using.
Somehow
your
you are being thankful towards Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, and you are not, you know, wasting each and every single drop of food. And number one is it shows your humbleness.
Oh.
If you are cleaning your fingers, it shows that you are. A way of, you know, all these things.
Arrogance
and
beautiful. Like, even now we don't have time. We are discussing very, like, surfacely, very shallow. Otherwise, it has so much depth. You know, we can talk more and more about each, adab and manners which we are discussing here.
So the last four things, which are ta'adib, means the manners of eating. One of them is فَالْأَكْلُ بِمَا يَلِيكَ, eating from the nearest to you, you know, from just in front of you. When the dining table is there, you should eat from just in front of you. I hope our listeners have enjoyed, as we did enjoy ourselves, learning from these beautiful ahadith of Fatimah al-Zahra, salamullah alayha. Until next episode, wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road.
Epic. Epic. Glory. Honor. This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love and empathy.
The World with Reporters.
The
government of Venezuela is ramping up efforts to obtain coronavirus vaccines to inoculate its population, despite the ongoing economic crisis prompted by a series of tough U.S. sanctions. Although Venezuela has so far succeeded in keeping infections fairly low with regular lockdowns, the nation is still facing many challenges due to Washington's harsh restrictions. In this context, Venezuelan Foreign Minister Jorge Arreaza has slammed the rich countries in the Americas, namely the U.S. and Canada, for hoarding COVID-19 jabs. Arreaza remarked that this harmful policy is depriving other countries in the region of enough vaccines. He said this is a tantamount to putting political and commercial interests above human rights. Venezuelan officials back Arias's argument.
Venezuela will fight legally against the monopoly that the U.S. and its allies are purportedly trying to establish over COVID-19 vaccines.
However, some opposition members have a different opinion.
If the U.S. and Canada have more access to vaccines, it is because they are democratic countries and Venezuela is not.
But experts say that Venezuela is in fact a democratic nation and deserves free access to vaccines.
Venezuela has the same rights to the coronavirus shots as any other nation, since politics shouldn't meddle with humanitarian issues.
While the Maduro government works to guarantee a proper vaccination process for all the Venezuelans, it also has to deal with a round of U.S. sanctions that hinder the access to such vaccines in the region. Jesus Silva Paracas.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have held a sit-in in front of the Red Cross office to support Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails and detention centers. The move comes as thousands of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to suffer from inhumane treatment and are being denied their basic rights, including access to proper medical care during the coronavirus pandemic. Last month, Israeli regime forces arrested 456 Palestinians in the occupied West Bank, including women and minors. Hamas movement demanded international protection for Palestinian prisoners.
Zionist practices against Palestinian prisoners violate all international laws and norms. We came here to express a united stance in solidarity with the prisoners. We call on all international organizations to intervene and protect Palestinian prisoners, especially during the coronavirus pandemic.
Currently, some 5,000 Palestinian political prisoners are being held in 24 Israeli prisons and detention centers. The plight of Palestinian prisoners has increased amid the coronavirus pandemic. Around 400 of them have been infected with the deadly virus.
We call on the International Committee of the Red Cross to help Palestinian prisoners who continue to suffer inside Israeli jails. We are deeply concerned over the prisoners who suffer from medical negligence. More and more prisoners are infected with the coronavirus because of the overcrowding and lack of hygiene products.
Securing the release of prisoners is a highly emotive issue for Palestinians, who regard them as prisoners of war and as symbols of resistance against Israeli occupation.
Continuing the resistance is the key to liberate the prisoners, including by capturing Israeli soldiers to swap them with Palestinian inmates. We also need to increase solidarity activities to support the prisoners and highlight their suffering in Israeli prisons.
Solidarity with Palestinian prisoners has been a top priority for activists in Gaza, who say they are determined to stand by the prisoners for as long as it takes.
Latest statistics show that Israel has imprisoned nearly 1 million Palestinians since 1967. Currently, thousands of prisoners are kept inside Israeli jails, including women and children. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
The head of Razi Vaccine and Serum Research Institute says the Razi-Cov PARS vaccine will be an excellent option as it is the first injectable inhaled COVID-19 vaccine of recombinant protein. Dr. Eli Asari, speaking at a press conference, said the vaccine produced by the Raza Institute of Iran does not contain any elements other than the ingredients required for the vaccine.
The 96 years experience of the Raza Institute is the backbone of the Razi-Cov PARS vaccine production, and this vaccine must pass the relevant tests, and the media should assure the audience that the vaccine produced does not contain any negative side effects. Currently, Razi-Cov PARS vaccine has been prepared for human injection, which will begin with the issuance of a license by the Food and Drug Administration of Iran.
The press conference came only one day after Iran unveiled its second domestically made vaccine titled Razi-Cov PARS. Razi-Cov PARS is administered in three stages: two intramuscular shots 21 days apart and an intranasal administration 30 days after the second jab. Developers say not only does this protect the recipient from the virus, but it prevents them from transmitting the virus to others. Those who receive the Cov PARS vaccine will not need a mask anymore.
The country has the ability to produce all three types of the coronavirus vaccines, including those with the technology of African virus, inactivated virus, and mRNA. Razi-Cov PARS is one of the safest vaccines with very few side effects, and it will stop the recipient from transmitting the virus to others.
Domestic rival Iran's first homegrown vaccine, Coviron, is ahead in schedule and will start the second phase of the human trial next month. At the same time, Iran has imported the first batch of Russia's Sputnik V and will kickstart its mass vaccination this week. The first phase of the human trial of Cov PARS will begin next week on 130 volunteers. Developers say the entire human trial will take some 5 months. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
After Coviron vaccine made headlines as the first viable Iranian-made vaccine for the coronavirus, another vaccine now grabs the spotlight, Cov PARS. Developed by Razi Vaccine and Serum Research Institute, Cov PARS is a protein-based vaccine. It employs recombinant versions of the spike protein, which tutors the immune system against the virus. This works with an adjuvant, a compound that puts frontline immune cells on battle alert to muster a robust immune response to the protein antigen.
This new vaccine works based on a recombinant spike protein. It's a proven method that has been around since 1980 and has been successfully tested on other diseases such as hepatitis. The first Iranian COVID vaccine used inactivated coronavirus, but this one works differently and can be injected or inhaled.
Cov PARS is administered in three stages, two intramuscular shots 21 days apart, and an intranasal administration 30 days after the second jab. Developers say not only does this protect the recipient from the virus, but it prevents them from transmitting the virus to others. Simply put, those who receive the Cov PARS vaccine will not need a mask.
The first two doses give protection against the virus and strengthen the immune system against the coronavirus. The third dose, which is administered intranasally, will block the virus from entering the upper parts of the respiratory system. Therefore, the recipient will not exhale the virus and those around them will be safe.
The first phase of the human trial for Cov PARS will start next week on 130 volunteers. Developers say the entire human trial stage will take 5 months. Its domestic rival, Coviron, is ahead in schedule and will start the second phase of the human trial next month. At the same time, Iran has imported the first batch of Russia's Sputnik V and will kickstart its mass vaccination this week.
With Cov PARS making its way to the human trial stage, Coviron now has a top rival on its way toward the market. For now, Iran is a few months away from a marketable local vaccine. And until then, officials say Russia's Sputnik V will dominate Iran's inoculation program. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iran has held a national exhibition to showcase its latest scientific and technological achievements on the occasion of the 42nd victory anniversary of the Islamic Revolution. In this exhibition, 160 projects on such fields as healthcare, agriculture, defense, electronics, oil, and nanomaterials were unveiled. 90% of the proposed projects have reached production phase.
In chitosan, we process chitosan, which is a sugar that is obtained from the hard outer skeleton of shellfish like shrimp.
Our company has processed chitosan at 3 grades which can be commercialized. Chitosan can be used in different fields like medicine, agriculture, textiles, and cosmetics, and etc. This will save the country hundreds of thousands of dollars.
Manufactured portable GPU or ground power unit, which is used to start the engines of light aircraft and helicopters. If you fully charge it one time, our GPU is capable of starting engines 9 times. This GPU can be used for devices which need high voltage.
Taiwan is a leading country in the region in terms of global innovation. According to the Global Innovation Index 2020 report, Taiwan ranks 26th worldwide for the share of its high-tech industries in the national production, surpassing the regional countries such as Saudi Arabia, Qatar, and Turkey.
At this exhibition, we are witnessing the emergence of new talents in our society. As you know, the enemies are trying to impose different forms of sanctions on our nation, but we have cut off the hands of dependence. We believe that sanction was one of the great historic opportunities for the Iranian nation throughout history. We have always stood on our own feet, and today the Iranian youth are moving the country on the path of independence.
According to the Scopus International Citation Database, the rate of scientific contributions of Iranian researchers to the world increased from 17% in 2011 to 31% in 2020, becoming the world's leading country in science diplomacy, with 14% growth.
In the past 42 years, Iran has reached self-sufficiency in many fields, including science and technology. And now it has become one of the leading countries in scientific achievements in the world. Sana Kujuri, Tehran.
Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says the country will return to full compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal only if the United States lifts all its sanctions first. The Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA, is the name of the nuclear deal Iran clinched in 2015 with world powers, including the US. But America withdrew from the accord under former President Donald Trump and reinstated anti-Iran sanctions. Now, the new president, Joe Biden, says the US will return to the deal, but Iran must first return to full compliance. Iran rejects this, arguing that it was the U.S. that exited the accord and breached its commitments. Ayatollah Khamenei says it is the definitive and irreversible policy of Iran that the U.S. should first lift its sanctions. The leader also says that it's Iran that has the right to set conditions on the nuclear deal, as it has fulfilled all its commitments under the agreement. The leader's comments follow calls by some Western countries to renegotiate the Iran deal and expand it beyond its nuclear program.
But I do believe that we do need to finalize indeed a new negotiation with Iran, and President Biden has a critical role. We have to address as well the ballistic missiles issues, and we have to address the stability of the region, and this comprehensive agenda is to be negotiated now.
Iran has time and again stressed that the JCPOA is non-negotiable. The country rolled back some of its commitments in May 2019, exactly a year after the U.S. pullout. Iran did so after the European countries in the JCPOA, namely France, Britain and Germany, failed to make up for the U.S. withdrawal. Tehran has repeatedly said its rolling back measures are fully reversible once other parties fulfill their commitments. Iran says the ball is now in U.S. court. It says President Biden should now decide on whether to continue the policies of his predecessor or choose a new path. Those policies by Trump under his so-called maximum pressure campaign have already been described as a failure, even by some of Washington's closest allies.
Afghanistan received the first consignment of COVID-19 vaccines from India under India's commitments to support the country and health sector. As officials say, the first shipment of the vaccine would be sufficient for only 3% of Afghan population. This comes as Afghanistan is still struggling with the COVID-19 amid shortage of medical equipment.
India have been a great a partner for health sector of Afghanistan in the past years, and this time this is the first country with came out in the first line and support the health sector of Afghanistan by donation of 500,000 vaccines. For sure, these vaccines will be used for the health workforce, which are the first line people against war, for the war against COVID-19 virus in the country.
Afghanistan has already received different shipments and aid from China, Iran, and the U.S. to fight the pandemic in 2020. As officials in Kabul say, those at greater risk will be the first recipients of these vaccines. But many had doubt such claims, saying the widespread mismanagement of the first wave of COVID-19 in Afghanistan has tarnished the image of responsible bodies, such as the Ministry of Public Health and some other bodies.
We expect the government to really vaccinate our brave security and defense forces, plus those who are involved in fight against COVID-19 first in a